Well, this morning we're moving from chapter 5 into chapter 6 of Romans. And just so you're aware, for the next, until May, June, we're going to be in verses 1 through 14. Okay? So you should by then know it by heart. Okay? The last time we did something like this, it was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And we portrayed ourselves like we're tired of this. We should know. But then when I tested you, you didn't know the first verse or the last verse. You didn't know the first word or the last word. Okay? So don't get tired of this text unless you're going to take it seriously and memorize it all. Okay? You got it? So I don't want to hear of this, any of these shenanigans. Oh man, we're still here. Okay? Well, we're going to be here for a while. In chapters 1 through 5, Paul has outlined for us the need for salvation and how God provides it and why it's necessary. He's also outlined for us the reality that in Christ Jesus, in His person and His work on Calvary's tree, what He has done in accomplishing for us justification, that we stand before God as just because of His sacrifice. He's outlined that, and now at the close of chapter 5, he's brought it to solution, brought it to summary, and re-emphasized its importance. And justification, if you want to understand the list a little further nuanced, justification is the imputation of righteousness, where God imputes His righteousness to you because He wants to, because He loves you, because He cares for you, because He can do that. You stand righteous before God because of His work, nothing that you have done. So you, if you were to die this moment, and you are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and you've put your faith in Him, and He's a personal Lord and Savior, you would stand before God as right, holy, just. Not because of anything you have done, but because of everything He has done. Imputed righteousness. But now we move to chapter 6, 7, and 8. In those chapters, Paul outlines for us the impartation of righteousness. And that's called sanctification. We stand in our position before God, holy and just, because of what Christ has done. How many of you are perfect right now? Okay, Walter was honest to answer the question correctly. Okay? In Christ, you are perfect. Okay? But what we struggle with is that we struggle with the old flesh, the old self, and the new self in our new identity. We forget our position in Him daily. Therefore, we need to bring application to the righteousness that has been imputed to us by partaking of it in our daily walk. And that daily walk, God brings about a place where He sanctifies us and sanctifies our behavior so that we are reflecting our position, the imputed righteousness. And so that imputed righteousness is issued forth in the impartation of righteousness in the sanctifying process. It's position and practice. If you know your position in Christ, should you not practice that position? You should. But there's the struggle. There's the part that we have a big deal with is because we find ourselves in a fallen world. Sin is tempting. Things of sin in this world are really something that we're confronted with on a daily basis because we are not yet fully redeemed in the sense of this flesh and this body, which is part of the old order, is still hanging around. And so now we need to find ourselves living out the imputation of righteousness as He imparts it to us on our daily basis. So when we look at Romans chapter 6, just as a big exploded view for us to look at this, it talks about our union with Christ, that we are united with or in Jesus Christ. The text that we're going to consider for some time in verses 1 through 14 deals with our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Verses 1 through 10 outline for us the facts of that, the truth of that, and then verses 11 through 14, Paul makes an appeal for us to continue to live out the truth, to live out the facts of our position in Christ as we are going through the process of sanctification. In verses 15 through 23, Paul speaks to the issue of slavery. He wants us to understand that we have a new relationship in Jesus Christ, and that new relationship is that which we are now slaves unto righteousness, not slaves unto sin. We've been bought out of that to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you've got this big picture of what takes place in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 7 deals with the fact of the law, and how does that come into play? How does that come into play concerning the process of sanctification? How do we live that out? And chapter 8 deals with the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the fact that God is going to impart to us a holy and just righteousness. So, this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Simple, okay? Simple yet profound, simple yet complicated, simple yet beyond really the time that we have this morning to give it due respect. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He says, what shall we say then? The first thought this morning is the underlying concern. What is his concern? What is it that Paul is trying to get us to understand? Well, in chapter 5, Paul is just rolling down the highway. He's excited about the justification he has in Jesus Christ. And he gets to the place where he's so excited, he is overwhelmed by it, and he forgets what his purpose is, if you will, to help us to understand the grace that is ours in Christ. And he's rolling along, and he's building to this place where it's almost like, oops, wait a minute, I gotta stop and cut back because I'm just too excited about what God has done here, and I gotta cut back and help you to understand the power of this grace. That this grace that's reigning in your life needs to be understood concerning a relationship with God, concerning the law, concerning the acts of sin, so that you might live your life for Him. This history, this underlying concern goes back to chapter 3 and verse 8, if you turn with me there. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this, why not say as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Paul addresses a concern concerning this whole ministry of grace that, okay, if God's grace is such that goodness comes out of the sin issue, why don't we continue to sin so that grace may abound, so that good may abound? And in this passage in verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul just lays it out there. He doesn't give any answer. He brings us to an awareness of the fact that they've been accused of teaching this grace that gets you off the hook. This grace that gets you off the hook of sin. And if you continue in sin, the grace just continues to increase. And that's what Paul has said at the close of chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is the part that he's so excited about. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It abounded all the more. It kept growing because of this sin. And so the natural question that Paul is dealing with is that, okay, if that's true, why don't we continue sinning? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the natural thought in our hearts and lives is that, yeah, because grace is good. Grace is powerful. Grace has touched our hearts and lives. Grace has transformed us. And hey, I'd like to be more like Jesus. So if I continue to sin, then grace abounds all the more. So why not? And so the underlying concern here is a heresy that Paul begins to address and the church has addressed through the ages called antinomianism. You got that? Can you spell that backwards? It should be, right? Antinomianism. What that means is they set themselves against the moral law and imagine they can dispense with it. In other words, because of grace, as Paul outlines in this text, I'm no longer under law, and therefore I do not need to obey the law. And as a result, My disobedience of the law makes grace abound all the more. And so he's confronting that whole issue. He's confronting that heresy. Texts like Romans 8:20, 10:4, Galatians 2:21, 6:2 all give support to this teaching. Okay? But historically, the church has refuted antinomianism. The word comes from the Greek ante, against, and nomos, law, and refers to the doctrine that it is not necessary for Christians to preach and or obey the moral law of the Old Testament. Okay? The Christian community as a whole has rejected antinomianism over the years for several reasons. It has regarded the view as damaging to the unity of the Bible, which demands that one part of the divine revelation must not contradict another. Even more important, it has argued that antinomianism misunderstands the nature of justification by faith, which, though granted apart from the works of law, are still valid, not as objective strivings, but as fruits of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer. So when we understand this false teaching, we begin to see Paul's concern. The underlying concern is that, all right, grace is sufficient. So if grace is continually sufficient, why not indulge myself in the things of the world so that grace may continue to abound? That's the underlying concern. Paul deals with that also in the book of Jude. In verse 4, he says this, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Two things there. One, they take the grace and use it as a license for sin. Two, they take away the deity of Christ and who he is and subject him to as a human being only. And so there's a twofold problem there concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the underlying concern has a history in Paul's unfolding here in Romans. Also, it speaks to the heresy of antinomianism. But listen to what John Stott says about this thought. If we are proclaiming Paul's gospel, and Paul's gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, with its emphasis on the freeness of grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, we are sure to provoke the charge of antinomianism. If we do not arouse the criticism, the likelihood is that we are not preaching Paul's gospel. Okay? So if it's not grace and grace alone, what are we talking about? We're talking about a gospel that's focused on man and what we do and what we bring to the table. And so the underlying concern that Paul is dealing with here is that grace is sufficient. And the law continues to have a purpose. We're not given license to continue in sin so that grace may increase. The underlying concern. Now, the second thought is Paul's indignant response, if you will. But where sin increased, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means, right? I mean, that's pretty... Why do we have to even contemplate the question? Why don't you get it? Why do we need to even go down this trail? Why do we have to consider these things? Why are you so caught up with the fact that God's grace is sufficient for all your needs that you have to complicate it by saying, well, then if that's the case, I'm going to continue to sin. And he says, no, wait a minute, time out. By no means. He's very indignant. It's a revolting thought to him. You've missed the point. You don't understand grace if you're going to think those things. And if you really put into practice or put into perspective what Paul is saying here, is that if you're going to think that thought, you're not saved in the first place. You don't understand the fullness of God's grace for you. If you're going to continue to be in that type of behavior and then say, well, grace has got me covered. I got my fire insurance paid up because of what Jesus has done for me. I can do whatever I please. And that's the type of world we live in. That's the type of churches that are in New England. That's the type of churches that sometimes in our own community, our own backyard, that are saying, yeah, grace, and yet, well, do what you want. Grace, God's provision, but, gee, we can indulge in these things. I had a conversation with a couple of teachers at school the other day, and they were making some observations about some of these fifth and sixth grade young men. And it was like, where, what? They said, he's cute. You gotta admit it. He is such a cute little boy. And they talking in terms like they're reading the menu. And they want him. And it was like, this is vulgar. This is disrespectful to that person's identity. This is disrespectful to you. But see, that's what we're dealing with. That's the world in which we live. That's the danger of continuing in sin when grace has been offered to you. By no means do we continue in it. Listen to Paul's indignation. Listen to the fact that it's a revolting thought to him. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, come on, people, wake up. By no means. Now, he goes on to help us to understand and unfolds in the whole chapter, but we're only going to look at one issue because he makes it plain. He says, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The point in time is point number three. We died to sin. The Greek structure of that statement suggests that that happened in the past at a particular point in time. It's the aorist, present. It happened in a particular point in time. You died to sin. And that particular point in time was the time you and I invited, maybe it's me, invited Jesus into our hearts as our Lord and Savior. At that point in time, in that very point in history, that's when we died to sin. Now, we often consider as a traditional thought concerning the meaning of that is that it has no power over us. It has no significance in our lives, which are all true. But within the context of what Paul is talking about, it's better to be understood that we're dead to sin. In other words, that we're no longer guilty. We stand just before God. We're no longer guilty before Him because sin has no reign, no power, no significance. And therefore, we need not submit ourselves to it, as he says in verse 11. But we need to understand that that point in time happened. It's not something you do daily. It's a point in time in your relationship with Jesus Christ where He came in to be the Lord of your heart and life and you've taken Him as your Lord and Savior. That's the point in time in which we were dead to sin. From that point on, for eternity. Dead to sin. But so often, we find ourselves wallowing in the woe is me. Oh, you don't know the trouble I've seen. You don't know my wife's second cousin I have to deal with. You don't know, you name it, okay? And we make all kinds of excuses, but if we understand our position in Christ, that we stand just before God, and understand that that righteousness that has been imputed to us is now to be lived out, we have to consider ourselves dead to sin. And therefore, we are imparted unto righteousness, so now our behavior is such that we are growing in this grace and this knowledge of the Lord and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a point in time we need to recognize that we died to sin. Now, the last point is the last portion of verse 2, the rhetorical question. I like Paul because number one, he thinks our thoughts before we think them. Okay, that's why he's saying these things in the beginning of chapter 6 here. He understands that there's going to be a problem about this grace thing, and so he's going to address it. He's going to cut it off at the bud and make sure that you're clear. And then he goes on and asks us the question rhetorically so that we can understand what he's just taught us. Because oftentimes in your lives, you might teach something to someone and they're sitting there going, huh? What are you talking about? And so he asked this rhetorical question. We died to sin. How? How can we live in it any longer? Each of us here this morning have areas in our lives that we're living in sin. We're not walking in obedience unto God. And you, each one of you, know those areas where you struggle. And so the challenge for application, Paul is saying, listen, hey, I'm going to ask the dumbest question in the world. We died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? What's the answer? I can't. I shouldn't. I don't want to. But yet we find ourselves doing that, don't we? We find ourselves going down that path of destruction, and all of a sudden we're down and we're wondering, where did God go? No. Where did we go? Why did we go down that path? Why did we think those bad thoughts about that loved one? Why did we watch that particular television show? Why do we like that joke? Why do we like whatever it might be? That's not pleasing to God. The obvious answer, can we live in it any longer? No way, Jose. By no means can that be possible. So then why does Paul have to address this? Why does Paul have to outline for us the united relationship that we have in Jesus Christ? Why is this important for him and for us to know? Why does he have to talk to the Roman church in this way? It's because we struggle with sin. And he outlines for us throughout chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 the victory we can have in Jesus Christ when we submit to the position we are in him, so that that righteousness might be lived out in the sanctification process of living our daily lives for him. Do we need to live in it any longer? No. Do we? Sometimes. And we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Does it happen? Yes. I only met one person who was bold enough to say, I do not sin anymore. And out of respect to this 96-year-old woman, I did not refute it. But I knew in my heart that just making the statement, she sinned against God. So Paul wants you, and he wants me, to understand the underlying concern. We do not dismiss the power of the law and our responsibility unto obedience to God for the sake of God's grace. But we embrace that grace and live obedient lives unto the Father in all that we do and say. We are freed from the entanglement of sin in Jesus Christ because of our justification in him, and we're continually freed from that entanglement in sin because of the sanctification he's performing right now in our hearts and lives. But we need to be in that place where we are willing to say, wait a minute, time out. I don't want to go down this road anymore. I have died to sin, and I do not want to live in it any longer. And we need to do that for God's glory and for his honor. As we unfold the further passage in verses 3 and 4 next week, we'll begin to understand how we died and what that means to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and identifying ourselves fully with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, you are a holy and just God. We give you praise, we give you glory, we give you thanksgiving. It's our prayer that you administer powerfully to our hearts. Guide us further into your presence as we close in song. But Father, help us to understand the position we have in Jesus, that we have died to sin. Sin no longer brings guilt. Sin no longer confuses our walk with you. Sin no longer has the mastery over us because of what Christ has done. And so we pray that you would refresh in our hearts and minds, renew us, Father, so that you would be glorified and we would understand the gift and the gift of life you've given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are truly thankful for the blessing you've provided. For we pray in Jesus' name.